This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
There are two questions here that are quite similar to one another. Is that basically the hadith of the 73 groups, all this question is asked all the time. This hadith of the 73 groups, can I shed some more light on it? Which group is the safe group or the proper group? And also the question is basically, that there are so many people out there, how do I know which one is the correct knowledge without being boiled down to one group or one particular methodology? It might be incorrect. What should we do in the face of all of these groups? First and foremost, realize that the hadith, this famous hadith of the 73 groups, it has been reported by over 15 or 20 of the Sahaba, and it is reported in almost all the books of Sunnah. And it is a mutawatir hadith. It is a hadith that has reached the level of tawatir. But the understanding of it is unfortunately not clear amongst the Muslims. And that is that they presume that the meaning is that if you follow one of these other groups, then automatically such a person will go to the fire of hell. And this leads a person to arrogance, is that he thinks he is upon the safe group, and no matter who disagrees with him in whatever issue, this person is hell-bound to the fire of hell. Nothing can be done to prevent this. This is incorrect. This is not the understanding of the hadith. First and foremost, we have to define what is a group. What is a group? If a person disagrees with you, it doesn't automatically make him a member of a different group. No. The Sahaba had hundreds, if not thousands, of differences in the issues of fiqh. Hundreds, if not thousands, of differences in the issues of fiqh. Yet none of them, not one, accused another companion of being of a different group. In fact, it's not possible. And this is of the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that during the time of the Sahaba, the fitna of the Khawarij came, and the fitna of the Murji'a started, and the fitna of the Rafidah Shia started, and the fitna of the Qadariyah. These are four groups that appeared during the time of the companions. Firstly the Khawarij, and then the Rafidah, and then the Murji'a, and then the Qadariyah in that order. Excuse me, the Qadariyah were third, and then the Murji'a. These four groups. Yet none of the companions, not one, ever left the fold of Ahl Sunnah and went to one of these groups. None of them. Despite the fact there are many differences amongst them, some of them political, some of them fiqhi. So not every difference makes you a follower of a different group. Therefore, this is the first point, is that not every ikhtilaf reaches a level of furqa. Not every ikhtilaf, not every difference reaches a level of having a different group. Secondly, for the most part, the general rule is that the differences of fiqh are trivial in nature. And they should not breed animosity, or hatred, or condescension, or arrogance, or accusing your Muslim brother of being of a different fiqh. As we said, the Sahaba differ in fiqh. Okay? So the difference is the fiqh in general, especially the fiqh that is found of the past. We're not talking about a person comes with a new opinion that was never heard of. Yeah, okay, this is definitely something we need to worry about. But we're talking about the fiqh that is found in the past. Such as, for example, the famous four imams and the four madhabs. All of these imams and all of these madhabs are worthy of respect, worthy of being studied. Anybody who gets, or who becomes arrogant, or who looks down at the followers of other madhabs, this is the one who is causing furqa and ikhtilaf. For 1200 years, the Muslim ummah has accepted that there have been madhabs of fiqh. 1200 years. Now people come and they make fun of these madhabs or they trivialize them. This is not a part of our akhlaq or a part of the sunnah that Allah and His Messenger have taught us. No. These are differences of opinion that are legitimate. We are not saying they are all correct. No. Obviously, in each issue, one opinion is correct. There is no doubt. If something is halal, it is halal. It cannot be haram at the same time. unless there are others. In general, of course, a certain act is halal. It is halal for everybody, or it is haram for everybody. It cannot be both at the same time for the same person. Okay, so the difference is in the madhabs. No doubt, one of them is correct in each opinion, but all of them are worthy of respect. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that when an alim or a ruler or a judge or someone who is qualified reaches a verdict, reaches a fatwa, reaches an opinion, if he is correct, he will have two rewards. If he is incorrect, he shall still have one reward for the trial. Notice the Prophet ﷺ didn't say if he's correct, he'll go to Jannah, if he's incorrect, he'll go to Jahannam. No. Both will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As long as they're qualified to derive those opinions. Also notice, he divided the opinions into correct and incorrect. He didn't say that both of them will be correct. No. No. Obviously, in each and every issue, each and every scenario, there is one opinion that is correct. But the ulama strive, and they're insincere, and they're qualified, they try to find that correct opinion. Sometimes, for whatever reasons, why they are mistaken or why they follow a different opinion, this is a long topic of usul al-fiqh and sabab al-ikhtilaf. Why is there different? That's another topic, not related to this topic. So in general, anybody who causes hatred or animosity for this reason, he is the one who is a troublemaker, causing problems amongst himself. Okay? Another point, the third point now, is that of the primary issues that breed ikhtilaf and furqa, are issues related to the fundamentals of our iman. The fundamentals of faith, theology, aqidah. These issues, for the most part, especially the major issues, the Sahaba did not differ about them at all. At all. As I said, these groups came, none of the Sahaba joined their ranks. The Khawarij numbered 6,000. 6,000! That's a large number in their times, even in our times. Yet not a single person amongst them ever saw the Prophet ﷺ. And we're talking 25-30 years of the Hijrah. 20 years after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Can you imagine this number, 6,000? Is it not a miracle and a sign from Allah that not a single one of them is not amongst the Sahaba? Similarly, in the next generation, so many groups started. So many groups started. The Jahmiyyah, the Mu'tazila, the Jabariyyah, and so on and so forth. Each group, none of them were amongst the famous students of the Sahaba, the Tabi'un, and the third generation as well. One important point about the first three generations of Islam, or the first 300 years of Islam, and literally it's 300 years or something, is that the people of the Sunnah were always different from the people of Bid'ah and innovation. There was only one Ahl Sunnah. Okay? What happened after 300 Hijrah? Was that even within Ahl Sunnah you have groups. And this is a major thing. Because before 300 Hijrah, there were groups that were claiming to follow the Sunnah. Sorry, there was a group that was claiming to follow the Sunnah, and all the other groups were openly admitting that no, we are not following the Sunnah and the companions. The Khawarij, they openly admitted it. The Rafidah Shia, they openly admitted it. The Qadiriyya had no concern for Hadith. Openly rejected the Hadith. So these groups, in the first 300 years, one of the important characteristics of these groups is that none of them claim to be Ahl-Sunnah wa-Jama'ah. After 300, because the Prophet ﷺ said that this will be the trouble-free era. Remember I said this. Also he said the best generation of the Sahaba, and then those after them, and then those after them. So these three generations did not differ. As for the Sahaba, none of them, not a single one. As for the later generations, Tabi'un, 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 none of them claimed to follow the Sunnah. Ahl-Sunnah wa-Jama'ah, none of them differed about Allah. And who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and the rights of Allah over us, and His names and attributes. None of them differ about Iman, and the reality of Iman. None of them differ about the status of the Sahaba. None of them differ about Qadr. None of them differ about Jannah and Nar, the punishments of the grave. None of them. If they differ, they weren't of the Sunnah, they openly claim we are of this group. After 300 Hijrah, that is when certain people came, and they claimed also to be Ahlul Sunnah. And in our times, we have not dozens, we probably have hundreds of groups. All of them claiming they are people of the Sunnah. Yet each one is making hawdubillah takfir of the other group. You are not Muslim, you're all, hellbound. So this is another point we have to look at. And that is what is important, that we go back and we look at what really was the belief of the companions and the tabi'un and the tabi'un. And there are books written, by the way, books written during the first 300 years of Islam about theology, about aqidah. Not many people know this. If we go back to these books and we read them, we get a very clear idea what they were upon. This is not an invention of any alim of a later time. There were books written in those times by the people of the Sunnah. So we can hope that we cannot use our own judgment. The fourth point, and that is, not every disagreement reaches the level of kufr automatically. No. Ulama of Islam have divided bid'ahs into two types, bid'ah mukaffar and bid'ah ghayr mukaffar. A bid'ah which takes you outside the fold of Islam, innovation that takes you outside the fold of Islam, and another fact that does not take you outside the fold of Islam. So, many of the early groups, such as the Murji'ah, none of the scholars said they were kuffar. None of them. None of them said they were kuffar. They said they're mistaken. They said they're misguided. But they didn't say they're kuffar. But the Jahmiyyah, for example, another group that existed, the ulama unanimously agreed that these people are outside the fold of Islam. So not every disagreement, which is an important disagreement, leads to the level of kuffar versus Islam. This also has to be taken into account. Okay? Therefore, we said first, not every disagreement in and of itself is worthy of being khilaf. Not every khilaf is worthy of basically compartmentalizing them or calling them kuffar. No. The Prophet ﷺ, when he says 73 groups of my ummah, he's referring to 73 groups of Muslims. He said my ummah. So this is within the fold of Islam. This is not outside the fold of Islam. Which is why we do not consider the Baha'is, the Qadianis, the Al-Khanis, we don't consider them to be of these 73. Qadiani is not a Muslim. He believes in Ghulam Ahmad Mirza. He's a prophet of Allah. How can any person consider this person to be a Muslim? So these are not included in the 73 groups. These 73 groups are Muslim. Which means, and this is the point of the hadith, which leads to the main point, which means, eventually, all of them who are upon the way will enter Jannah. Eventually they will enter Jannah. Also, it does not mean that each and every person who is a follower of these 73 groups will necessarily go to the fire of hell. No. Just like the person who does a major sin, he is left to the will of Allah. If Allah wishes to punish him, he will punish him. If Allah wishes to forgive him, he will forgive him. So don't think that this is the arrogance that is led to where people think, oh, my group is right, all of you are going to the fire of hell. No. Who are you to pass judgments of Jannah and not upon people? Yes, you can pass judgments on what is right and wrong if you're qualified, if you study. You can say, this is wrong, this is incorrect, this is not right, this goes against the Sunnah. Our Quran and Sunnah does not teach this. Yes. But who are you to pronounce a verdict on a person that this person is going to Jannah or going to the fire of hell? No. So we have to be careful of this as well. One more point, and that is that there are levels of incorrectness, of deviation. Some groups are very, very close to us. You can say 95%, for example. Other groups are very far away from us. They only agree with us maybe in 10-20% of issues. Therefore, Islam is just, and Allah commands us with justice. We cannot, we should not, we are not allowed to treat the first group like we treat the second group. This one group has 95% things similar to us. Therefore, they deserve 95% of the brotherhood that real Muslims deserve. And then this 5% should be corrected with wisdom and gentle preaching. And if need be, argument and more than this, as the Quran gives us. We cannot treat them the same way that we would treat someone who only agrees with us in 10% of the issues. So our love for a Muslim is based upon the good that is in him and also the evil that is found in him. The more that is good in him, the more we love him. And the closer he is to us, the more we love him. Another point. This is a very important point. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he has a very beautiful passage in the third volume of Majmu' al-Fatawa. He says, it is possible that a person of a slight deviation, a slight firqa, if you like, will actually occupy a place in Jannah higher than the person of the Sunnah. Don't think that just because you're on the Sunnah that is it, you have the right to be arrogant to everyone else. No. It is possible that Allah will excuse the other person for his ignorance, and that other person worshipped Allah, loved Allah, feared Allah, was more active, was more knowledgeable, and the mistakes he fell into shall be excused. And you did not reach that level. Or that person of the Sunnah did not reach that level. So Ibn Taymiyyah clearly says that it is possible a person who is slightly misguided, slightly deviated, he shall be rewarded and occupy a place in Jannah higher than the person upon the Sunnah. So keep all of this in mind when you look at the various groups and the various methodologies and the various movements out there, and realize that some of them are much closer to the truth than others. Some of them are much, you know, they are agreeing with us on the majority of issues, and they disagree maybe one or two issues. So judge each group based upon the good and the bad in it. As for which group is correct, okay, this is not for me to tell you. This is for you to find out. This is why Allah created you, not that you obey me or obey any person out there. No. Allah gave you a brain. Why did He give you a brain? So you think, you ponder, you look, you examine. Allah revealed the book. Why did He reveal the book? So that you put it on your shelf and it gathers dust, and when somebody dies, you pull it down and read it for the dead. Allah revealed the Quran for you and me. كِتَابٌ أَنزَلْنَاهُ إِلَيْكَ مُبَارَكٌ لِيَدَّبَّرُوا آيَاتِهِ. This is a blessed book we have revealed so that they ponder over its signs. No one is saying you become an alim and start deriving fatwas from the Quran. But the basic information of the Quran is found there. The basic guidance of Islam is found in the Quran. Yes, the Quran is meant for you to read. The Quran was revealed in Arabic to Arabs who understood the book. The Prophet Sunnah is there. Nobody is saying that you read the Quran and Sunnah and start giving fatwas. That's not your job. That's the job of the alim. But yes, you read the Quran and Sunnah for guidance, there is no one, period. So you look at what the groups are saying. You see what evidences they're giving. You see where you're coming from, and you use the intellect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you based upon your knowledge of the Quran. Don't take my word. Don't take the word of any person. Because on the day of judgment, you cannot use me or another person as an excuse. Allah will ask you why you did what you did. And you have to respond and defend yourself. You're not going to have a lawyer, you're not going to have a wakil, you're not going to have an imam that you will say, oh, well, this is the person. No. You have to respond for yourself. Another point, simple point, and that is, be critical and think and ponder. When somebody says something, ask, well, why are you saying this? What is your evidence for this? You know, I mean, I'm not going to follow anything. Tell me what the Quran and the Sunnah has to say. Are you quoting this out of your own head? Or did you just invent this? Or is it something found in the Quran and Sunnah? And when he quotes you, think about it, ponder over it, go back to the Quran and Sunnah. Many of the groups out there are calling to things that even a 5-year-old child understands the Quran to be able to refute. If someone tells you to make dua to other than Allah, it doesn't matter what excuses he comes with, what stories he comes with. The Quran is clear. The Quran is clear. If someone tells you to do sajda to other than Allah, it doesn't matter what he says. This is the intellect that Allah has given you. The book is clear, the Quran is clear, the Sunnah is clear. Also, as I said, and I'll conclude at this point, there are books that are written in the first 300 years of Islam. Almost all of the controversies and issues that exist today, they existed in the first 300 years as well. Maybe by different names, maybe different groups, but the ideas were there and they're still here. For the most part, obviously we have different groups now as well. So you go back to these books and you read them, see what they have to say. In fact, one book that will do the job for most issues, Sahih Bukhari itself. Sahih Bukhari itself. The last chapter of Sahih Bukhari, it is called Kitab al-Tawheed wa Raddi ala Jahmiyyah. The book of Tawheed and the refutation of the Jahmiyyah, which is one of the groups that existed at the time of Bukhari. This chapter deals with many issues. And you will find the opinion of Imam al-Bukhari. When did Bukhari die? Who knows? When did Bukhari die? How much? 256 Hijrah. Okay? Within the first 300 years, 256 Hijrah. And Bukhari has chapter headings before each hadith. You will see how Bukhari, rahimahullah, understood these hadiths. You will see his own interpretation. What does he understand? At the time when the Sunnah was the Sunnah, as if I was to do that. Similarly, Sahih Muslim. The first book in Sahih Muslim is Kitab al-Iman, about Iman, issues of Iman. Read what he has to say. Think about what the groups are saying and apply it to the hadith in front of you. Sunan Abi Dawud, there is also Kitab al-Sunnah, Sunan Abi Dawud, the book about the Sunnah, the importance of the Sunnah, and what the Prophet ﷺ preached. Ibn Majah, there's a Muqaddimah in Ibn Majah. The six books of hadith, you have a lot of the information there. You don't even worry about the other books. The six books of hadith, you have so much there written about your theology, your aqidah. So I ask you to answer this question. I just remind you that go back to the earliest generations, use the intellect that Allah has given you. We're not asking you to become an alim by reading five books, but we are asking you to be critical and to choose the proper, you know, group that you think is calling to the pure worship of Allah based upon the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah. This is what our religion is about. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Worship Allah and only worship Allah, and when you worship Allah, it should be based upon the sunnah of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Is it important to focus on our own iman for deeds, for the situation of the Muslim ummah? how involved should we be in other issues? Okay, we start first and foremost with our own iman. We start first and foremost with our own taqwa. We start first and foremost with our own worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we are not praying 5 times a day, it doesn't matter what you do, you haven't done the basic minimum. So we have to start off first and foremost to develop a bare minimum of our own level of iman and worship of Allah. Our own taqwa, our own acts of worship that are private and open. You have some acts that are open, you're praying the masjid, this is open. You should have some private acts as well, reading the Quran, doing dhikr, praying the hajj, we know what other acts of worship that are private. Then once you have developed to a basic level, also you have studied your religion to a basic level, you should then get involved with the society. Get involved with the culture and the people around you. Okay, there is no concept in Islam of breaking yourself off completely from society. The Prophet ﷺ said that المؤمن الذي يخالط الناس ويصبر على أذاهم. The believer who mixes with the people and he is patient at the suffering and pain that they give him is better than the mu'min who stays at home and cuts himself off from the believers. You mix with society, you give them the good that you have. You guide them to that which is right. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do. So it is not as if you lock yourself up for years in your house. No. Basically, you get to a basic level. That basic level is the pillars of Islam and a small amount of knowledge. And you know what you know and you know what you don't know. You know what you don't know. You have to be ready to say, I don't know. Go to the alim, go to the student of knowledge. Okay? So, once you get to this level, you are then allowed to teach this basic amount. All of us sitting here know enough Islam to teach non-Muslims about Islam. All of us. We don't have to be a da'i.
Brother, just saying I should slow down in my speech.
Not all of us have to be a da'i, or not all of us have to know all the evidences of Islam. Rather, what is required is that whatever we know, that we are confident in what we know, we can preach it to others. But what we don't know, we say, La adri, I don't know. So I hope this is the answer to your question. What are the signs of knowledge? First and foremost, the sign of knowledge is the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sign of knowledge is the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Verily, it is the ulama who truly fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one of the greatest and most important signs of knowledge is that a person fears Allah the way that he deserves to be feared. Anytime you see a person who has knowledge but you do not see the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in him, then this is a sign that his knowledge has not benefited him. Iblis knows Allah. And he knows Allah is worthy of worship. And he knows that Allah created him. And he knows that there is a Jannah and a Na'ar and there is a Day of Judgment. Of what good was his knowledge to him? Of what good was his knowledge when he did not act upon it? So this is the first sign of knowledge. And the most important sign is that you see in the person's actions, you see the implementation of that knowledge. Ali radiallahu anhu said that حَتَفَ الْعِلْمُ بِالْعَمَلْ فَإِنْ أَجَابَهُ وَإِنْ بَتَّحَدْ. That indeed, ilm and amal are paired together. The one calls the other. Knowledge and action. If action responds to the knowledge shall remain. If it doesn't, then the knowledge shall go. So this is the first sign of knowledge. The second sign of knowledge is that you see the person always referring you back to the Quran and the Sunnah. This is real knowledge. This is what our religion is based upon. We're not trivializing other ulama. A'udhu billah, no. Great ulama have come. And we need them. Without them, we could not understand the Quran and Sunnah. There's no doubt. And the student of Allah, when he starts studying, he is dependent upon other ulama, living and dead. We're not trivializing this, but we're saying, these are the stepping stones. These are the ladders that you climb, that you benefit from, to get to the ultimate sources, which is the Quran and the Sunnah. Therefore, the real evidence and the real knowledge is an understanding of the Quran, an understanding of the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Again, this is a very important issue. How do we tell a person of knowledge? You're saying there are so many groups or so many brothers. How do we tell this? Realize that you are responsible to the best of your knowledge. Okay. So we differentiate, as I said, between issues of fiqh and issues of major aqidah. Major issues of aqidah. Issues of fiqh is, from the most part,
trivial. If you ask your local imam, and he's a student of knowledge, you ask any local mufti, any person that you trust, you think he has knowledge, and he fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then inshallah you're not going to be called to task to this. Because Allah did not expect each and every one of you to study Islam to the level that you can give fatwa and ijtihad. No. Allah says in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. If you don't know, ask. No problem. But when it comes to major issues of aqidah, a person tells you to worship other than Allah, or a person says something which is clear kufr or clear bid'ah, here, ignorance might not be an excuse. Ignorance might not be an excuse. You cannot stand on the Day of Judgment and say, Oh Allah. You cannot stand on the Day of Judgment and say, Oh Allah, I blindly followed this person and he told me to commit shirk. No. The kuffar will try to do the same thing. It says in the Quran, the kuffar, they will try to do the same thing. Oh Allah, we followed our sadatana and kubara'ana, we followed our leaders, we followed the people whom we trusted. فَأَضَلُونَ السَّبِيلِ. They were the ones who misguided us. Allah will not accept this excuse from them. So we have to differentiate between the trivial issues of fiqh, the minor issues of fiqh, where, for the most part, a difference is not a problem, as I said, going back to the first question. It's not a major problem. Okay? Versus major issues of aqidah, issues that really and truly will be shirk or tawheed or sunnah or bid'ah. These are issues where you have to be a little bit more selective. And here is where you have to ponder a little bit more, think about what the person is saying. Also, there is an aspect of, as the Prophet said, istafti qalbak. Ask your conscience, your heart. وَإِنْ أَفْتَعْكَ النَّاسُ وَأَفْتَوْكَ. Even if they give you fatwa after fatwa. If something doesn't feel right to you as a mu'min, he's telling you to do something and it just does not feel right to you, then this is a sign from Allah. Stop and think. Stop and think. You don't just act on the feeling without knowledge, but the Prophet says, take into account, Allah gave you a mind and a soul. Aql and ruh. Both of them have to be in unison. So if the aql tells you something is right, the brother or the sheikh or the imam quotes you something, but your heart, I feel guilty doing this, or I don't feel right doing this. He's saying something, it doesn't feel right to me. Doesn't mean you just act immediately on this. It means you research, you think, you ask, you ponder. So this is another point that needs to look at as well, is that we need to ponder over how our own conscience and our own iman reacts to that type of fatwa. If there is a proposal for a sister and the brother is not as passionate as acquiring knowledge or traveling as for it as he thinks is enough to know or enough to get by, is it a sufficient reason for the sister to decline the brother? To be honest, sister, this is a question that requires more detail and more factors, because you have to also see about his worship of Allah and his iman and taqwa. Even if he's not passionate about knowledge, but he fears Allah and he is living a good Islamic life, can you guarantee that you will find somebody who has the same level of taqwa and iman and is also passionate about knowledge? If you cannot, then isn't it better that you find a brother who fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and has iman and taqwa? As the Prophet said, when somebody comes to you whom you like his religion and his akhlaq, then get him married. So I'm not saying you should say yes, I'm not saying you should say no either. I'm saying it requires more detail. Is there a possibility that you will find your brother, a strong possibility, that you will find your brother who has this desire for traveling? And by the way, you do realize, brothers and sisters, this is something very rare, that you find a person who is so dedicated to Islamic knowledge, he'll leave everything. And he'll go and study it for 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 years. Very rare. So sister says, you should realize this, that it might be very difficult to find a brother like this. And this is one of the common problems that both brothers and sisters have before they get married. They have a long list of conditions. Okay? They have a long list of conditions. Over the years, those conditions slowly get smaller and smaller because they don't find anybody that meets them. So this is all I'm telling you, is that be realistic and practical. If you feel that you can find a brother that meets all of your conditions and criteria, then yes, it is a sufficient reason. It's your right. It's your prerogative. Nobody is forcing you to marry somebody, and then later on you will regret it. But I'm saying be cautious. If you think that, you will not be able to find somebody. And this brother might have good iman, good taqwa, good fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he's not too interested in him. He'll attend one halaqah a week, for example. Wallahi, one halaqah a week for the most Muslim masses is a big ni'mah that you find somebody like this. a big blessing that he's willing to attend one time a week and study some knowledge. Okay? So what I advise the sister to do is either to go both of these things. She should ask people who know her and the brother's situation more personally. And of course, first and foremost and always, she should pray istikhara to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows her what is the best path to do.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Is the hadith authentic that sometimes when Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم prayed, he would say one less on his left shoulder, i.e. he said السلام عليكم ورحمة الله on his right, and he would just say السلام عليكم on his left shoulder, taken from, I think that's she or he is referring to the Sunnah, the Musnad of Imam Ahmad as a hadith. It is permissible, of course, for a person to say less on his left-hand side, even to say less on his right-hand side. There are many, many, many narrations that describe the details of the salam or the taslim at the end of the prayer. From assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and then assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, and then to turn on the left and say exactly the same, or just to say assalamu alaykum, or to say nothing at all even. There are authentic hadith which establish all of these actions. And of course there are even some imams that allow you to finish the prayer just after giving one salah. The important thing here is not what options you have. The important thing here is to know the person that you're taking knowledge from and what their opinion is, and to make sure that you don't get confused by following different things at different times. You should have confidence in your deen that this is the sunnah of the Prophet according to your teacher, and as your teacher explains to you that this is the way that it is done, then according to your knowledge, you should follow that. And if you, of course, surpass that level of knowledge, then you can go further into these ahadith and decide when you wish to use and apply these ahadith in being selective in how many times and how much of a complete salam you wish to give. But the imams, all of them, you'll find that in general, the assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, is something which is tawatur in the lands, will spread in the lands and throughout history, throughout our 1400 years of Islamic fiqh, this is something which the Muslims have generally agreed upon as a base. And it's something that should not be deviated from, even if it is correct to do something else. Because sometimes people get confused when they're praying behind you, and that fact sometimes causes a problem, even though you may be right. Because to do the right thing is not always the right thing. Or to do the most correct thing, I should say, is not always to do the right thing. So you may be thinking that you're following the Sunnah because the Prophet only said so-and-so, so I will say so-and-so. And you have a whole group of people behind you who think that Islam hasn't even prayed correctly. And then when you go, and you'll probably be passing through the town and you'll be gone, and for the next 3 months they'll be sitting there thinking this Lord came and he did this and he did that, and half of them will be saying he's right, the other person said he's wrong, and then they'll be fighting and so on and so on. What's the point of your action? Of trying to establish a Sunnah, or you make yourself a bad name and cause fitter in the community? So, the issue is not to know that, but it's permissible, and there's some options, and alhamdulillah. Is it halal, the next question, to love one's nation, and how far can one go to love, or how far can one go in his love for his nation? I like the way that Lesa passed me this question, because I think he believes that I love my nation, which of course I do, and everyone should have some love for his nation. There's no problem in that, but the real problem is in the definition of love. What do you mean? What do I mean by the word love? And the problem is that today, when we see the people, the popular in community and in society, as we see people who define love of a nation, which is defined as nationalism, then of course that's something which is impermissible. Because they put this love and this loyalty to their nation and to their people and to their name and to their race and to their ethnicity above the ethnicity and the link and the ummah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon that person. Because the Muslims are primarily a nation of people who have worshipped and are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who have submitted to Him. That is our ummah. That is our primary identity. The problem, of course, becomes when you want to put your identity above that, and you start to be more loyal and start to be more favorable to the people from your own nation and praise them and support them and look after them more so than the people from from your primary nation, which is the nation of Islam. And that is, of course, that which was warned against by the Prophet ﷺ as being the actions of the people before the Muslim, the Jahili Arabs, in the times of Jahiliyyah, when people would do things and would fight and would argue on the basis of nationality, which is impermissible. But as for a person to be happy and to be, you know, proud of a place where they come and to celebrate that in a way which does not contradict the Sharia, and every single person will know this boundary, I hope. And every single person will know that, and you're not taking this kind of thing to a level which contradicts the Islamic principles that we have been given by the Prophet ﷺ, then that's no problem. And we have many, many examples throughout history of the Imams and so on, as part of their laqab and part of their names, that they would be Al-Qurashi, or Nisaburi, or Samarqandi. They would be identified by where they were from, they would be identified by their tribes, they would be identified, the Masajid, for example, would be identified by the tribal name, or a clan area, and so on. So this kind of level, as an identification, and as a form of recognition, and so on, then that's, inshallah, okay. But again, it comes down to your definition and your level of actions. If you start to see what the people do in the name of nationalism, in the popular media that we see today, then of course this is something which is impermissible. When a sister is looking for a husband, what should she look for? Does he need to be older than her, or more practicing? The Prophet ﷺ in the famous hadith, in which he says, a woman is married for four things. She's married for her wealth, she's married for her status, if you like, she's married for her beauty, and she's married for her religion, her practicingness, if you like, how close she is to Allah, a level of taqwa, how good she is in deen. And you should seek that person. Seek the one who is most practicing, best in the deen, and you'll be successful. So this is the qawaid al-arba, the four principles that one uses to judge a person. Because the Prophet ﷺ did not deny the importance of the other four. He did not say that these are the four things, that wealth and beauty and status, and don't look for them three, or forget about them three, or these three are evil, or these three are bad, and only deen is good. Now the Prophet ﷺ said that these are the four things that a woman is generally married for, and that's no problem, but you should choose the one that is best in deen. Even if you have some deficiencies, she has some deficiencies on one of the other four categories, other three categories. Because in the end, you'll find, and a person who's married, you know, hearing this answer is going to be boring almost, because they know how important this fact is. And I've answered this question many times before, and you know, it sounds funny, but you know, things such as beauty, you know, in marriage, you know, it's always nice and fun for a little while, but then after a little while, you know, that doesn't become a major issue anymore. And as for her wealth, then it doesn't matter how much money she's got, she's going to make you pay for everything after that. You know, you enjoy a sweet period, and then, you know, things go over. And then as for her status, then, you know, you might be lucky to get something out of her status, but these days, generally, you're going to have to be the one who makes it in the world of status and so on. But as for, i.e., all of the three things that you will see, they all have a very temporary status to them. And anyone who has been in this scenario knows this as a fact. But that thing which is permanent, which will really affect you and your relationship, and then the development of your children and your family and society around you, will be her deen. And I mean that, not just between the relationship between the two people in question, but the children and their development. And then her status in deen, and her qualities in deen, and her respect that she has because of her deen, are those things which her neighbors and the people and her family will look up to, and they become affected, as yes, I said earlier on. That don't believe that a single person, their actions by themselves are insignificant. Rather, they are always something which sets up a chain reaction of events around. That's the way, that's the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every single person has an intrinsic importance. And the wife or the mother, whatever you want to call her, in this relationship, her level of Islam is paramount. sometimes even more important than the level of Islam of the father. Because you will find that she is the producer of the next nation. She is the producer of the generation to come that will form the nation of Muslims that will take the religion forward. And so her qualities will determine the qualities of the children. Again, and this is very, very clear in practical reality. We see that. We see mothers who are not very educated in Islam and who live a very kind of permissive life, if you like, a very liberal form of life in this country, Muslims. And you see that their children are also, likewise, they don't know how to read Quran, they have no idea about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have no Islamic identity for them. Things which are exciting are going to the cinema and having birthday parties and going to KFC and going to here and there. You know, these are the things that you see around, and you find that this is the level of Islam. And they have an Eid, and they, you know, where they have some kind of public display of religion. And that's the extent of the development of their religion for their children. So what do we expect from these children when they go up and produce the next generation of Muslims? Not much. And the woman will be paramount in that. So not only is the deen, the level of deen, paramount for the success of the relationship with the husband, but for the children and the society at large. So of course, what I'm trying to say is that it really is indeed, as the Prophet ﷺ said, you'll be successful if you choose the one who's best in religion. Give a little bit, it's all about give and take when it comes to these procedures. As Yasser says, people live in the dream world. You know, when they go, they have this list, and you know, it says, they go ring with their friends and they say, what would you ask, if you're going to see Somersault's sister, for example, for marriage, and they say, right, you want to ask her, whether she would allow you to have 10 children or not, whether she would allow you to go jihad and never worry about things, whether she would go and study with you for 10 years in Saudi, whether she's happy not to ask for a new dress every 6 months, whether she is blah, 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 whether she will never ask to drive and give you any stress and hassle, and blah, 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 blah. And then you would go there, and after about 5 or 6 women that you see, you realize you wasted all your time. Because you're not going to find any kind of person like that. So, this is a situation of give and take. You have to be realistic about the situation on both sides. On both sides. And this is our problem today. We have so many unmarried people, and everyone's looking for some perfection. And the reality is that no one's perfect. And everyone's looking for some kind of perfect partner. So this is something which is unfeasible. It can't continue. It's going to burn itself out. Why is it today that there are far fewer Muslims in this important gathering? You ask yourselves that. Sheikh is not as popular as you thought he was. But I think that's a mistake, because he's more popular than that. Or, people aren't advertising properly enough, which I don't think is true. But I think it's the correct answer is the final answer, which is that this is the time of fitna where people have lost any sense of inayah, any sense of concern for that which will benefit them. You know, there are people today, for example, on a Sunday, who are looking forward to this Sunday after a busy day, busy week of working, as a day of rest, as a day of relaxation with their family, for example. Some people are working today, knowing that there is something that could benefit them possibly. But for them, their priorities, their importance lies with something else. And, that's a shame actually, because part of the ilm of a person, part of his fiqh is to know what's good for him or her, what's going to really benefit them or not. And, it's a shame. It's a shame. Again, as Yasser said, that really it's only people who are alim, who are knowledgeable, who are alim, who can recognize the status, can recognize the condition, can recognize a fitna. Because a fitna by itself doesn't always come, with a big red, warning that we say, I am a fitna. It just sometimes just happens and it comes and slides in a very, very ajeeb way. And you won't realize. And it will come in and then suddenly it's all around you and you're in there and you just don't know what's going on. And you'll find day to day, subhanAllah, we're all people of one community, I'm well known amongst you, we all work together, live together, pray together, and we meet each other regularly, and people are complaining, things are bad, and I'm feeling down, I'm feeling low, I don't know what to do here, I don't know what to do. And everyone knows the solution, everyone knows the answer to their own personal problems, that they're not really turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're not reading the Quran enough. I mean, I could just stop and we could take a poll, and if every single person was honest, everyone would put their hand up and agree that no one is reading the Quran enough. I mean, if I was to ask now, how many people read the Qur'an every day? I wonder how many people would put their hand up. Read the Qur'an every day. And, you know, just open it up and just read a page or something. And, you know, that's yeah, it's shocking. Unbelievable. And, you know, we're a nation which, you know, live in our inboxes. And in our inboxes we receive these emails every single day, putting the message in a different way. That's, you know, have you read the Book of Guidance, which is with you all the time? And have you opened this gift that you have, and you have the answer, and you have the solution, but you don't look in it, and it's put in a different way, this message. But why don't we stop and actually think about this message? It's true. However, you know, whoever comes and sits on this platform and tells you this, or whatever email explains this to you, or whatever khutbah you hear, or whatever uncle or father or auntie or friend tells you about problems, about problems that we have today, the solution is in the Qur'an. It is the Book of Guidance, the Book of Light, the Book of Glad Tidings. We have it in our hands, and we will not open it. We will not read it, we will not benefit from it. So who else is to blame? So good luck to the people who want to take this part. And if they want to stay away and try and find some kind of divine inspiration and guidance by themselves, good luck to them. And for those who want to turn back to the Qur'an, then you will see the difference in them, and that's the only answer of Allah.
I don't have any people time.
I'm tired.
You don't care if
he's
tired.
Is that for the most important? The question is, how does one show patience during hardships, and what is meant by sabr? What is meant by patience? This is a very good question. What really is sabr or patience? First and foremost, sabr means that you should be content in your heart at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. Which means you don't have to be happy. It means you accept that Allah has willed this situation for you. Nobody says you have to be happy in each situation. The Prophet ﷺ, his son died, Ibrahim. His son died, he was crying, he was sad. But he said, as the famous hadith goes, that, O Ibrahim, we are sad at your departure. We are sad at your departure, but we only say that which Allah is pleased with. إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. So it is not that you have to be happy. No, nobody can be happy when his beloved dies or when some problem happens. Rather, you must accept this is Allah's will, and Allah knows what is best for you, and we belong to Allah, to Him we shall return. Secondly, you do not say anything, like the Prophet said, that goes against our religion. Oh Allah, why? Oh Allah, I don't deserve this. Who are you to pass judgments on Allah? Who are you to pass judgment on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah knows what is best for you, and He is doing this for a greater wisdom than He knows. It is your job to accept and deal with it. Thirdly, one of the ways of dealing with it is turn to Allah directly. So sabr, the hadith says, وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرْهُ. That's a beautiful hadith. وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ, he who seeks to be patient. In other words, you turn to Allah wanting to be patient. This is the meaning of the hadith. Whoever wishes to be patient and turns to Allah to seek patience, he shall be given patience. So وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرْهُ اللَّهُ. So you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you ask to be patient, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you that patience. So these are the primary symptoms of sabr. I just started practicing Islam, what is the first thing I should memorize, and how much of the Qur'an should I memorize? As for how much of the Qur'an you should memorize, the more you can. There is no minimum limit. There is no minimum limit that I should only memorize half of Jews, 10 surahs, no. Obviously, to do your daily salah, you need your surahs al-Fatiha and a few surahs of the Qur'an. But this doesn't mean you should stop there. But if you have just started practicing, what I advise you to do first and foremost, after, you know, being regular in your act of worship, is to start learning your religion. Start learning your religion. Start reading the books of your theology of Aqidah. Start reading about Tawheed and Shirk. What is Tawheed and Shirk? What is Sunnah and Bid'ah? Read about this. Because these are fundamental issues. Also read about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Read his biography. Read his biography. Where did he live? How did he live? And read his Sunnah as well. So you should read the Qur'an daily. And you should read some Sunnah daily as well. This should be a daily routine. Some Qur'an, and if you don't understand Arabic, make sure you read the English as well. Don't only read the English. The Qur'an is only Arabic, it's not in English. The English is a translation. The Qur'an is the Kalam or the speech of Allah. So read the Qur'an. If you don't understand Arabic, make sure you read it, tilawatan, and then you read it. Even if you cannot read the Arabic, read the translation, read the tafsir, in whatever language, English, Urdu, whatever. So that you understand what Allah is telling you. The Qur'an was meant to be recited and understood by us.
not just by the ulama. Let us not fall into the trap of the Catholics that they said, oh, our book is only for the holy people. That is why for hundreds of years the Bible was only available to the priests and the elites. No, the book was not, the Quran is not like this. The Quran was meant for me and you. Guidance, spiritual guidance, day-to-day affairs, it is found in the Quran. Yes, to be an alim, to extract fatwa, this is a different level. No one's asking you to do that. So you should have a daily thing of the Quran and a daily thing of the Sunnah. A daily portion of the Sunnah. Ask for the Sunnah. What book I recommend, strongly recommend, is the book Riyad al-Salihin by Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah ta'ala. This is one of the best books written. Day-to-day hadith. Hadith that you will benefit from immediately. Immediately. So every day before going to sleep, you know, 1, 2, 5, 10, however much as you can, read some hadith of this beautiful book, Riyad al-Salihin. And this book will take you, inshallah, enough of a time. It's a nice, thick, one-volume book. Okay, read through this book, read a little bit of seerah, read a little bit of your fundamentals of Tawheed and what it is about. And inshallah, from there, you yourself will be able to find the people who guide you more and teach you more about Islam and work your way from there. If our fitna is wealth, then how do we balance between this test and working hard and having a risk, basically? Is it incorrect to ask for risk? No, nobody said it is incorrect. As I said, a fitna, you can pass it or fail it. You can pass the fitna as well. That's the whole point. Fitnas will come, you have to pass them. How do you pass the fitna of wealth? Very simple. You make sure that your earnings are halal, that you spend it on halal, and that you give what is the right of Allah. This is the bare minimum. The bare minimum. Your earnings are halal, you spend it on halal, and you give the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more one does, the more the better it is. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, نِعْمَ الْمَالُ الصَّالِحِ لِلْرَجُلِ الصَّالِحِ. How beautiful is pure money for a good man. How beautiful. He wants us to have money. But when it is pure? And to whom? To pure men, to good men. We will be able to benefit the ummah through good money. We'll be able to do things that the Muslims need. Do projects for them, give them and the non-Muslims da'wah. All of this is you need money to do all of this stuff. So the Prophet ﷺ told you how good is pure money for a pious man. At the same time, money is also one of the biggest distractions as well. So the only point is, we're not saying risk is evil. All we're saying, risk is a part of our life. We wouldn't be able to survive without it. All we're saying is make sure you pass the test. Also, I have written a book on this, the 50 ways to increase your earnings from the Quran and Sunnah. The first 56 pages about the importance of halal earning and how and why Allah encourages us to have money and also the dangers of haram earning. Over the past 3 years, I have been suffering from many illnesses. I have made lots of dua, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not answered me. Why is this? Firstly, how do you know Allah has not answered you? How do you know Allah has not answered you? Do you think that the answer of Allah must be the exact and precise response to your dua? What if Allah knows a better cure to the problem that you're facing? And out of the love and mercy to you, He has given you that cure and you don't even realize it. When the child is sick and the child is crying to be cured to the parents feed the medicine to the child. The child thinks, why are the parents torturing me? But they are doing this as a mercy to the child. They are doing this because this is what will cure the child. How do you know Allah has not responded to you? Perhaps Allah has rewarded you for your patience more than what the reward would have been had you not been responded. Perhaps Allah will give you on the day of judgment something, or in Jannah something, because you were patient at this, that you would rather that you get that than your dua be responded. So how do you know? On the contrary, if you have met the criterion of dua, there is a guarantee from Allah He will respond to you. But the response might be different than what you think. Allah says, وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ وَدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Your Lord has said, make dua to me, I will respond. Yes, Allah will respond. But the response might not be the way you perceive in your limited mind, in your finite wisdom. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge and wisdom is far greater than yours. Secondly, this is one of the tests and trials of Allah. This too is a fitna, that you have to remain firm, you have to continue to make dua, and you have to realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you and cares about you, and is more knowledgeable of what is good and bad for you than you are. So you continue to make your dua, that is your job. And you put your trust in Allah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do what He said He would do. Also, the book, the Dua, the Open of the Believer, there is an entire chapter dedicated to 15 wisdoms behind the response of a delayed dua. You can look up more of the issues there, some of these I mentioned here.